celebrate it, perhaps wish they didn't. But it's certainly true that those who do celebrate Christmas enjoy all the lovely stories that come along with Christmas. If I were to ask you this morning to come up and tell me a couple of the old Christmas stories from your family, and you'd have traditions and you'd have things that were very special to you, and you'd have your story, the stories of Christmas. We love to hear stories about Christmas. Just ask anybody who loves to watch all the Christmas movies that come out endlessly every year. They love stories, at least somebody does. And the reality is that we all love these stories, but you know, sometimes they just tend to miss the mark, because there's no greater story about Christmas than the original, than the true story, than the historical account of the coming of Jesus Christ in terms of Advent. Karen mentioned that this is the first Sunday of Advent. Advent literally means the arrival of a notable person or an event or a thing. And for Christians, we celebrate Advent because it marks for us the arrival of a significant person in a significant event for the glory of God. And so we love this story, but again, I could come before you, and that's one of the challenges. Next year, 2016, will be my 30th year in ministry, and it's like you've had 30 years of Christmases and messages, and what do you bring that's new? Well, that's one of the best things about it. There's nothing new under the sun, as the writer of Ecclesiastes would say. It's the same old story, but the Spirit of God can bring it to light for us again and again. Remind us of things long forgotten, and bring to us things that we had never considered before in these texts. And so we could come to the New Testament and go to Luke's Gospel, and when you think about the Christmas story, you might think about Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Or you might quote it in the King James Version, which I usually do because I think of the old days of Christmas. You might think in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, and there were shepherds living in the fields nearby, watching over their flocks by night. And you could probably continue it on from there, couldn't you? We've memorized those texts, and they're wonderful. But this morning and for the next few Sundays, I want us to go back a little bit. In order for us to appreciate something of Luke's Gospel and Matthew, where he tells us of the birth of Jesus as well, we need to go back a couple thousand years and see the Old Testament Christmas story, where this reality of Jesus' birth is told to us thousands of years before it ever took place. There are texts that are familiar there as well. We've already mentioned a couple this morning. I've given you some we're going to work through in the next few weeks. And my goal is, as we look at the story from this particular perspective, we will begin to get another glimpse and a reminder, listen, of the fact that the Christmas event is one moment in history that is part of the large plan of God for redemption of His people. I tend to, in the way that I focus on events, think of this event sometimes out of context. Do you know what I mean by that? We have Christmas and all the event and that's going on and all the fun and planning and busyness and everything goes on, and we sometimes forget that this one event that we point so much attention to, and rightly so, is part of a larger picture. You go back to the beginning of recorded history in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve. Sin comes into the world because of their listening to Satan. And right there in chapter 3, you have the Christmas story. When God says there that the serpent will strike his heel, but he will crush his head. So the Savior will come. The Advent will take place. But it even goes before that. Because in the mind and purposes of God, His plan of redemption and the advent of the Savior was already there. And so it is an old story. Well, I can't tell you much about what was in the mind of God before time began, because I only came here 54 years ago. But we can look in Scripture and see from the prophecies of the wonders of this story. And I want you, if you will, to spend time pondering these texts. Do you remember the text in Luke's Gospel when the angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have the child, and we have Mary's song that Ebony sang for us here. And then she has the baby Jesus, and you have the shepherds there, and everybody's around, and the shepherds go off and tell everybody about the good news. What does it say about Mary? She treasured these things and stored them up in her heart. She pondered these things. She thought about these things. I want us to do some of that as we come into the Christmas season. And I want to begin here in Micah chapter 5. Let me read for you just the first five verses, even part of a verse. I won't read the whole section. Listen to this text. It may be familiar to you as well at this time of year. The prophet Micah says, "Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace." Think about that text for a moment with me, because Micah's prophecy, like so many others of his day, is speaking to the hearts and minds of the people of God in what will transpire in their lives, but also what will take place in the future. Micah is a contemporary with likely Hosea and Isaiah, and he's preaching in the between 750 and 800 BC. His prophecy comes at a time in the divided kingdom. You can track that in your Bibles and see the history there. And he comes to the people when, listen, they have gotten incredibly great wealth. They've been very successful economically, but they have fallen spiritually. They have greatness when it comes to in terms of economic affluence, but in terms of spirituality, decadence. That is not unfamiliar to the people of Israel and those to whom the prophets come. And so Micah comes primarily to bring a prophecy of judgment upon the people and primarily upon the leaders who have abused the people. It is not a pleasant story. Yet as he produces this prophecy of judgment that will come upon the people, there is always this reminder of hope. God always has his plan for his people. And that plan will ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and the people of God, the church of God, we, his people, his plan will be fulfilled. Sometimes that plan needs to go through judgment in order to bring hope and glory to the Lord himself. And so Micah here in this prophecy speaks of judgment, but of joy and peace for the people of God. And in this little section here, I want us to notice here, if you will, the story that is full of promise. And look with me here for a moment, this threefold promise of God. Christmas is always a story of promise. It's always a story of what people look forward to in terms of promises. You might have that. You know, we make promises, and often our promises go unfulfilled. I've been married over 30 years now, 31 years, I think. I hope I got it right. But my wife is teaching Sunday school. Praise the Lord if I get it wrong. Are we recording that? And in those years, I know that I've made lots of promises, big ones, little ones. I have promised to remain faithful to my wife, and I have done that by God's grace. But little things, yes, honey, we'll do that. And she said, "Oh, by the way, honey, do you remember what you said you'd do?" "No, sorry, I forgot." I've also lied a lot in those 30 years. Now, we do that as human beings, and I want you to notice here that in the Old Testament, as God promises something to his people, they are assured that he will fulfill his promises, that not one of them will go unfulfilled. If you're a Christian here today, you know that, don't you? All the promises of God are true. All his promises will take place. And so it was for the people. Now, that has a negative connotation, because God has promised judgment, and it will happen. But in that judgment and in that time that God will chastise his people, he will also bring hope and grace, and he's promised that. Notice this threefold promise in this text, particularly beginning in verse 2. We have, first of all, here I want you to notice a promise of a Savior. A promise of a Savior. Look at verse 2 again. And this is the familiar part of this text, perhaps for most of us, because it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Now that text might be familiar to you in, as you hear it, perhaps not because you know the prophecy of Micah, but perhaps because you know Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men or the magi come when Jesus is a couple of years old and they're following the star led by God, and they come to Jerusalem and they come to Herod's palace and they want to see the king. Herod is none too pleased at that, and he sends them his sort of philosophers, find out when this will take place. And in Matthew chapter 2 records for us in verse 5, "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" To me, that's always one of the beautiful things about God's Word. Here are guys in the first century, roughly, in Herod's palace, reading something that is taking place in their day, but it was promised a couple thousand years before that. Remarkable, isn't it? What God has promised will come to pass. Not just the event, that is true. Out of Bethlehem, this small village, this little indescript little place, in fact, it's so small that in Micah's prophecy, he has to say Bethlehem Ephrathah to differentiate it from the other Bethlehems. It's like, you know, saying, you know, Paris, Ontario, as opposed to Paris, France. Bethlehem Ephrathah, oh, that Bethlehem, okay, that little backwater place. Out of you will come one. It's the city of David, and David will be a king, but it's from king, his line that will come who? The Messiah himself. And so Micah would remind us here through the prophecy that there's a promise of a Savior, as it tells us here. "Though you are small, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." Jesus comes as a Savior from a small town. He comes as a ruler. And that's one of the beautiful things in the history of humanity. Kings and rulers will come up, they'll raise up, and they'll be brought down. And Micah reminds us there'll be one ruler who will come, who'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his reign will never end. Jesus himself, Messiah, our sovereign Lord. "Out of you will come one who will be a ruler over his people." No just human ruler, but the sovereign God himself. And we stand here in the context of history, looking back to that significant event, the promise of a Savior who has come. Those in Micah's day, they were looking forward to the promise. Micah says, this will happen. They'll say, okay, hopefully we'll look to that event that will come. But you and I stand in the 21st century, and we look back and say, that promise was fulfilled, right? But we don't stand here just in oblivion. We stand here looking the other direction, don't we? Into the future. Because what will happen? This promised king who came once will what? He will come again. He's promised to come and take us to be with him and to restore all the glory of his kingdom one day. I'm not sure what it was like to live in Micah's day. I'm not sure if it was better in his day than it is our day. I don't know. But one thing I do know, that living this side of the cross, this side of Advent and the coming of Jesus, is so glorious because we see what God has done in the past. And we know what he'll do in the future. This is a promise of a Savior. Not only comes as a ruler. Look at the text again, particularly in verse 3. "Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites." There are significant undertones of Messiah here. When she will be in labor and give birth to the one. The perspective here is of Jesus when he'll come and he'll build his people. When Paul will say there's no longer Jew nor Gentile, oh, we are one under Christ. That's the vision, that's the picture that he has here. And he comes as a ruler of his people, but he says also here in verse 2 that his origins are from of old. This is promised before time ever began. As we go through the Christmas time and the Advent season, whatever you want to call it, I want us to think about this theme of Savior. It seems to be popular in modern, I guess, media and television for superheroes. We have superhero movies. I can't keep track of all of them. We have television shows that have different superheroes. You know what a superhero is? Superman or Spider-Man or all these different ones. They're very popular today. And what it strikes me to, when I see all this, because I'm not really into superheroes, but when I watch all of this, it strikes me that it seems to be that one of the reasons that we love these shows is, well, for some of us, we think we are the superhero, but most often it's we see a need of rescue. There's a plight in which we need to be saved from whatever that is. And so there's that story of heroism and saving and so on, and perhaps that's a nagging within the soul of humanity. But as Christians, listen, particularly at this time of year, I don't want to be crass with this, but we do have the ultimate superhero story, don't we? I'll throw it in and throw it out, because it doesn't even come close to what we're talking about. Ultimately, we have God Himself, the one who made all of us here today, the one in whom all of us have our being, the one who alone has the power over life and death, the one who holds the eternity of our souls in His hand, determines to come into this world to rescue us. Because we are all lost and dead in sin. There is not a greater, more tragic plight than what all of us face as human beings. We are lost in sin. We're dead, so we have no life. We're rebellious, so we don't want God. We don't want to come to Him. We can't come to Him. We're lost. We're destined for hell and His wrath. But God, in His infinite wisdom and knowledge and mercy beyond anything we can understand, chooses, only because He wants to as God, to come into this decrepit, sinful, unworthy place of humanity and save unworthy, lost souls like you and like me. I don't get it, but I'm glad it's true. He's a Savior like no other. And the promise of that Savior is here in Micah. If you're not a Christian here today, you need a Savior. Your parents can't save you. Your friends can't save you. Because your plight is so awful, only one. We sang today about the name of Jesus. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name alone can save. Because that's what the Word of God tells us. There is no name under heaven and earth where humans can be saved by the name of Jesus. Come to the Savior today. Cry out to Him for mercy that you might be saved. But that's not the only promise here. There's the promise of Savior. Quickly go with me back to the text for a few minutes. Because in Micah here, we have the promise of a Savior, which of course, if you track that to some of the other New Testament texts in Matthew 1:21, when the angel comes to Joseph, Mary will give birth to a son, and you will call him what? Jesus, because why? He will save His people from the sins. See, you know the answers. He has named Jesus because it means to save. He will save His people from their sins. He's the rescuer. He's the Savior. But in verse 4, I want you to notice here, there's also the promise of a shepherd. Promise of a shepherd. Most often when we think of that, we won't think that's that big a deal, because I'm not sure how many of you here keep sheep. We don't often think of shepherds. But of course, in the first century, in the Middle East, and even today, of course, in so many broad sections of the Middle East, shepherding is an important task, caring for flocks. And around the world, this takes place. But notice what it says in verse 4. He, that is the one who will come, will stand and what? Shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God, and they will live securely, for then His greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. He's the promise of a shepherd. As I indicated, we don't think about the need for a shepherd, but yet in the Old Testament, primarily, when you start to see the term shepherd, it first of all speaks, of course, of God and His care for His children. Sheep is what we most often think of when we think of these comparisons, shepherd and sheep, because so often we're thought of as the sheep. And the sheep are seen as the not too bright ones, the ones who are wandering away and need to be brought to the fold, and all of those true pictures and illustrations. But so often we need to see in the Old Testament the picture of the shepherd. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10 speaking of God as a shepherd, it says, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that are his young. The image of the shepherd in the Old Testament is God, who is a strong shepherd, a caring shepherd, a loving shepherd, who wraps his arms around his little ones. What a wonderful picture, isn't it? And see, the promise here in Micah is of a greater shepherd, the true shepherd. Not a physical shepherd who will tend sheep, but the shepherd himself, Jesus Christ, who will come into the world and will shepherd his flock, the elect of God, the people of God. He'll come and not only save them, but he'll be the great shepherd to them. And Micah gives it to us here. He is the true shepherd. He comes in the strength of the Lord. He brings security. His power reaches to the ends of the earth. I mean, we could expound each one of those points. But at the very least, it shows the totality of his shepherding to his children, to his flock. He will come and take care of his sheep. Now, when Jesus came, of course, he was that shepherd. If you look in your Bibles or just jot down John chapter 10 and perhaps look at it later, but in John chapter 10, verses 11, and then in verse 16, Jesus, in one of the great I ams of the Scriptures, in chapter 10 of John's Gospel, verse 11, Jesus said, I am what? The good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Down in verse 16, it picks up the same theme. I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. He's the true shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He is the one who will care for his flock. That's a theme that, as I mentioned, we don't always look at, but consider that as a wonderful promise to you and I, if we're believers here today, that he is my shepherd. When the shepherd cares for his sheep, his interest is in the care of those who are his flock. Everything's about them. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus, as the good shepherd, what? Lays down his life for the sheep. He will die for the sheep. He will give up everything for the sheep. And that's our shepherd. He has given up everything for the sake of the sheep, the children of God. He's given his very life for us. He has died for his sheep. And if he has died for the sheep, if he's put out his life to care for his sheep, then will he not continue to care for their concerns and needs? Absolutely. One of the things I pray about when I pray for the people of God here as we gather, and when I pray for the congregation that is Faith Baptist Church, one of the prayers is this shepherd image that I have, is God, wrap your arms around your flock. Now, of course, it's an anthropomorphism. God doesn't actually have arms. He's spirit. But you get the idea in that spiritual sense. He wraps his arms around his sheep. He holds them close. In that, there's security. There's the warmth and affection and the intimacy of the loving shepherd. That's what I pray for our Lord to do for his people, because listen, we face a pretty nasty world out there, don't we? We don't have to get into all the details, you know them. And so often what we need as God's children, in the midst of the muck and the mire and the tragedy and the difficulty and the pain and the suffering, is sometimes we don't need all the answers, we just need our heavenly shepherd to gather us in his arms and hold us close. Isn't that right? Oh, yeah, I know, we want answers. But God doesn't always give us the answers we want. But he always, always gives us his love and care. Because he died for the sheep. Do you think, really, honestly, that Jesus would give his life for the sheep and then not really care for them? Doesn't make any sense. If he didn't care for the sheep, he wouldn't die for them. But if he dies for them, he shows how much he cares for them and the extent to which he will go to love them. There's also here not just a promise of a Savior and a promise of the shepherd, but also the promise of peace. Verse 5, just that first part of verse 5 of our text. And he will be our peace. Now, if you go through the rest of Micah chapter 5, you'll see that there were significant political implications, the Assyrians and the captivity and what would take place in the sort of scheme of the life of the Israelites, but the picture is also looking way beyond that to the one who will come as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who comes out of Bethlehem, the one who comes as Savior and as Shepherd. He will bring peace. In fact, it says, he will be our peace. Jesus, the Son of God, is our peace. He doesn't just bring peace. In a couple of weeks, God willing, we'll look at Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. He is what? The Prince of? He's our peace. In Him we find peace. It's there. It's not as that He brings us something and says, okay, there it is, have at it. But we find our peace in Him. You look at a couple of the texts in the Scripture in John 14, 27. Just jot these down. Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. It's something He extends to us. It is not external to Him. It is Himself, the peace, and He gives that peace to us. And so we have the peace of God which passes all understanding, because Jesus is the one who is our peace. John 16, 33, I have told you these things so that in me you will have peace. It's in Him that we find our peace, not in some other manufactured peace treaty or agreement. It is in Christ Himself. And so Paul will say in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. But listen, because we have that peace, we are now at peace with God. Earlier I mentioned about the plight in which we find ourselves. The wrath of God is bearing down upon sinners. He is literally waiting to unleash His wrath upon those who rebel against Him. And all of that is true, but if we know Jesus Christ, if we have peace through Christ, no longer is God's wrath to be unleashed upon me, because He unleashed it upon His Son on the cross. And I now have peace with my Creator. Oh, there's turmoil in my life and there's struggles in this body until we get to heaven. But I stand now before you at peace with God. It's not because I was smart enough to think I should go make friends with God. I was a rebel. It wasn't because I learned something new and thought, that's great, I'll be at peace with God. It is simply and only because God, by His grace, chooses to send the Son to be my peace, so that life in Him brings peace with God. And now nothing can take that away. I'm at peace with God. It's one of the reasons, with any bravado, without being melodramatic, is in all honesty and all fairness here this morning, I'm not in any sense, not one, afraid to die. I don't necessarily look forward to the form in which the Lord might take me out of this world. That gives me a bit of a shudder. The fact of dying holds nothing. Because number one, when I stand before God, I'm at peace with Him, and my advocate, Jesus Christ, my Savior, my Redeemer, my Rescuer, stands in my place, and God says to me, well done, thou good and faithful service, enter into your eternal rest. I have no fear of death, because death only brings that glorious entrance into the presence of my Heavenly Father. But I also have no fear of that death, because Christ has paid it all for me. Don't get me wrong, I like this life. God's blessed me in many ways. For some strange reason, you guys brought me here, and that's a blessing to me. I love what God has given me. I love all the challenges. I enjoy it. But yet, if the Lord chooses to take me, great. I'll be with Him. That's because I have peace. Do you have that peace today? Do you know the peace that only Jesus Christ can bring? You see, because we have that peace through Him, but then that brings to peace on us. Again, part of the Christmas story, Luke 2:14, when the angels came and the angel begins to speak, glory to God in the highest to heaven and on earth, what? Peace on those with whom His favor rests. It's not peace to everybody, because not everybody follows after Him. It's peace on those to whom His favor rests. If His favor rests on me, if I'm a child of God, I have that peace. In Luke 2:29, I think it's Simeon at that point, says it, when the Christ child has come to Him, Sovereign Lord, as You have promised, You may now dismiss Your servant in peace. You can picture Him there perhaps in Luke's Gospel. You check it there later in Luke 2:29. He's been serving the Lord. He's been a faithful servant of God. And Mary and Joseph bring the Christ child. That's what He's been waiting for. I've seen Messiah. I'm ready to go. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, you've seen Messiah. You're at peace with him. And you're ready to meet him one day. And these are the kinds of themes that I think are helpful for us as we begin Advent and walk through the Christmas season. We need to think of these things and look again to the Old Testament scriptures and discover again, perhaps for some of you for the first time, the promise of God in the Old Testament. That if we trust in him for salvation, he will save us. He will be our Savior, he'll be a shepherd, and he'll be our peace. But for those of us who are God's children as well, we wander through these texts because they're reminders of amazing grace, right? Of what God has done for us. But it's also a challenge to us. It's a challenge that we might go forward and bring praise and honor and glory to him. It is not merely that we will see these things and hear them and sit and rejoice in his shepherding care for us. That is true. But that as his faithful sheep, we'll go into the world and we'll praise him in all of our lives and we'll glorify him, and our lives will reflect his peace in us. Our lives will be a testimony to his grace. Our lives will be used up in this world for his glory. Because, folks, he didn't put us here to sit around. He didn't save us to just gawk and watch. He saved us so that we might go and serve. And you will never have a better opportunity than right now to tell others of the wonderful Savior, Shepherd, and peace that is yours. See, we are in so many ways coming out of the Old Testament the children of that promise, aren't we? We are the children of the promise, and the children must go forth for his glory to meditate upon the truth of these things, to sing his praise forever and ever, and to faithfully tell the world of our peace, who is Jesus. Heavenly Father, please do in us which is impossible for us to do. Bring understanding, bring truth, bring life to those who are lost, and joy to those who serve you. And do it for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.